So what's a flying church look like? What do you need to fly? Wings? Airlift? Jet? Planes? A lot of wind? So what's the church need to fly? It needs to remember why we're here. And most of the time, I don't think the world can identify a church that's flying in the first place, because they measure it with all the wrong tools. A church that's flying, a church that's victorious, a church that's on top of it, is a church that recognizes the God of the universe, and they come to worship Him. That's the church that's flying. How many people does it take in a church to fly? Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. It doesn't take numbers to fly, does it? It takes a heart that wants to fly. And I think sometimes we come to church, and I think we come to church so often because we have different incorrect assumptions about what church is all about. And we end up going away disappointed because we didn't get our expectations met. But if we come to church because this is where we gather together as two or three to gather together to give praise and worship to God, then we can go away here flying. But we have to come with that mentality. Otherwise, we're going to miss it all. So what I want to talk about this morning on this Memorial Day is trying to remember the things that are important. I was talking to my mother yesterday. She called to let me know how she was doing. And I'm always reminded on Memorial Day, every Saturday of Memorial Day weekend, she would pile the six kids into whatever car was working the best and drive the 100 miles from L.A. area down to San Diego to Point Loma and to visit our dad's grave. It was just something we always did as kids. And she wanted to remind us that we had a dad, wanted to remind us that we had heritage, remind us that it was important to remember those things, to remind us what it cost to live in this country when you stand there on that hillside overlooking the bay and see all those crosses of all those soldiers who have given their lives in the service of our country. It reminds you of what really is important in life. And I think sometimes we forget what's important. So I'd like to kind of go with that this morning. So we're going to look in a few passages of Scripture. I want you to start in Exodus chapter 3. Now, Exodus is easy to find, even though you've never read it. Exodus chapter 3, and my Bible is page 88. This is the story of Moses, who sees this burning bush. So he goes over to the bush to find out what's going on, and when he gets there, all of a sudden, God begins to speak to him in the first part of the chapter. And he says in verse 6, he says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Moses, of course, responded to this, hid his face, and was afraid. Verse 7, it tells us that he says, God tells Moses, I've seen the oppression of his people in Egypt. He's heard their cry, and he knows their sorrows. So verse 8, he tells him, so I've come, he says, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I've seen their oppression. So now he tells them in verse 10, here's my plan, Moses. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So I would suggest Moses was a part of God's plan, right? Not necessarily a part of his plan he wanted to be, but he was a part of God's plan. And so look at Moses' response to him in verse 11. He says, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, who am I to do this? He says, I will certainly be with you, God tells him. And he says, I'll give you what? A sign, a memorial, something to remember. He says, I'll give you a sign. And when you brought the people out of Israel, you shall worship God on this mountain. So Moses goes and he comes to the people of Israel, and he said to God, he says, here's my problem. He says, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, God, your fathers has sent me, and they're going to ask me a question. He says, what is his name? He says, what am I going to tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. Now look at 15. Therefore, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord your God, your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever, and this is my what? Memorial to who? May I suggest to you that one of the things we forget in church is we forget we're here to exalt the name of our God. It's He and He alone that needs to be exalted and honored. The name of God. Now he's coming to Israel. Was Israel in trouble? What was wrong with Israel at this point in time? They were in slavery. And they were crying to God for deliverance. Moses was concerned that when he gets them, they wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't buy into him. And so he says, here's what you got to tell him. Tell him, he says, I am the God, I am the I am. Not the I was or I will be, but I am. The ever-present God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You need to know there's a God who never changes. A God who is always there and always the same, and He's heard your cry, and He's heard your prayer, and He's heard your sorrows. He knows your predicament. Nothing ever changes with God. He is the I Am. Is that true today? Then why don't we always act the same if that's always true? Why do we change? If God is ever the same, if God never changes, He never changes how He feels about us, He never changes His love for us, He never changes how He feels toward us, if He never changes and that He's in control of all things, if He never changes because He's the sovereign God of the universe, and He's always that way, why is it that we aren't always the same? What do you think changes? Do circumstances change? Constantly. Does our life patterns change? Do we get bad news at times? We are in constant mode of change. He says, here's what you need to remember, and these people need to understand. He says, I am the I Am, and I never change. Remember when Jesus was here, and He's talking to the group of Pharisees, and as He spoke to them, and they asked Him about who He was and asked Him about His authority, do you remember His answer? He said to them, I am. Now that rung back to this chapter in the book of Exodus, because who is the I Am? God is the I Am. So therefore, who is Jesus? God, He is the I Am, right? Now they understood that because they tried to stone Him. And I think what happens in church is we get so caught up in all the things in life that don't matter about church, and we forget the reason we're here is we're here because of the I Am. We're here because of God. What causes us to feel joy and feel excitement and get thrilled about being in church is because of God, not because of one another, but because of God. He is the I Am. It's the memorial. It's what God is supposed to know. In Philippians, Apostle Paul said this, that there's coming a day when every tongue, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day that will happen, and they'll recognize the I Am, the memorial. So maybe what we should remember is why we're here is because of the I Am. Turn over to Exodus, a few more chapters, to chapter 12. Now God came to Israel and got them out of Egypt, okay? And when he got them out of Egypt, entire Israel, all 2 million of them, became such wonderful, godly people. Is that right? Now, did Israel have any problems? Did they have problems before God delivered them? Did they have problems after God delivered them? Now, you would have thought God intervening through Moses and through the plagues, you would have thought at that point in time, it would have transformed the way Israel thought about God, wouldn't you? Right? And through that whole process, up until this chapter here, through these plagues that he did, he comes to this 10th plague, is where chapter 12 picks up. And so in the 12th verse, look at verse 11. Well, first he goes back and talks about the Passover lamb. We're not going to go through in detail, but the bottom line was is they were going to take the Passover lamb, and they're going to eat the Passover together. Now look at verse 12. He says that through this time, he says, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you. What shall it be? A sign, a memorial, a signal. It will be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and I will see the blood, and I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So if you remember this story, he says, what you do is you take this lamb, you sacrifice the lamb, you eat the lamb, you take the blood of the lamb, and then you take the doorway of your home, and you put the blood on the side and on the top of the doorway. And why was that blood there? Who's that blood for? Who is it telling? Okay, the children of Israel were declaring something. What were they declaring? That they believed something, right? What did they believe? God could take care of them. Now, what was it going to pass through? Angel of death was going to pass through. And who would die? Every firstborn in the entire land, both Jewish and Gentile, every animal, and he would pass through the land, and then if he saw the blood on the side posts and the upper post of the door, the angel would pass through. And so he saw that sign, that declaration. And so he says to him in verse 14, he says, so this day shall be to you a what? Memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it as a feast for everlasting, as an everlasting ordinance. The Passover, whom Paul talks about later, Jesus our Passover, but the Passover was supposed to signal to the world that they lived in that God does something for his people. What does God do for his people? Now, what did he do for Israel? He used those 10 plagues to do what? Deliver Israel from bondage. And that Passover was to be a signal and a sign for Israel. Every year they'd keep the same Passover. Every year they'd take the lamb on the 10th of the month, and every 14th of the month of that first month of the year, they would sacrifice that lamb, and they'd take that blood, and they'd eat that lamb, they'd take that blood every single year, and they'd put the blood on the doorpost. And on the upper header of the door, they do that every single year. Not because they're going to lose their firstborn every year, because that had already passed. But as a sign, as a memorial, to do what? Remind them. What do you think church is supposed to do? What are we supposed to do when we come here? What should we be reminded of? Don't you think what we don't do at times in church is we think about all the other things in church and forget we're here because God in His grace has delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from a Christless eternity. He's delivered us from hell. He's given us something that we could have never earned ourselves. Now, we don't put blood on that. Now, we do stick a cross up there. We need to remind ourselves that we come to church. We come because God is the deliverer. He is the one who has delivered us. And over in this passage of Scripture, He tells you to do this over and over again. Now, again, how did Israel do with this remembrance? Now, watch. We don't know exactly how many Jews that God delivered out of Egypt. People have estimated to be about 2 million. We don't really know, but if it was about that many people, that's a lot of people. Now, those people got delivered out of Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw God send the angel over the land. They saw all the firstborn that did not have the blood on the doorpost. They saw all those firstborn die. They walked up to the Red Sea. God split the Red Sea. They walked over on dry ground. God put the sea back over on the Egyptians and drowned them. They went out into the desert, and when they get out in the desert and they get up to the mountain, and Moses goes to the mountain, and they were so thrilled with what God was doing, they had a prayer service and a worship service down at the foot of the mountain. For who? It wasn't God. They went and gathered all their jewelry, melted the gold down, and made a golden calf. Why? Because the golden calf delivered them from Egypt? What happened? Something happened because nothing happened in their heart. Because in their heart, it was about something else. It wasn't about God. They had forgot the one who delivered them. And I think what happens in church so often is we forget we're here for the name of God, and we forget that it's God who delivers us. I was thinking of what the psalmist says in Psalm 91, a great psalm. He says, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." 2 Peter, we looked at it not too many years ago, and Peter says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God is the deliverer. Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. Now, you might be surprised to know that Israel is in trouble again. And they're in a battle this time. Look at verse 8. It says, "Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'I want you to choose some men and go out and fight with this guy named Amalek. Tomorrow, I'm going to stand on top of the hill, and the rod of God will be in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Can you imagine what that looked like? I mean, here's this battle going on down there. Moses is up on the hill, and Moses has his hands up. And when his hands are up, they're winning. When his hands go down, they're losing. I mean, isn't that a little remarkable? Can you imagine? Anytime you want to win a battle, just put Moses on the mountain, put his arms up, and he's going to automatically win. So let's put our arms up this morning and see how long you can hold them there. What happens? You get tired. And eventually your arms get tired and they start going down. So can you imagine you're up in the mountain and you're watching this battle going down, and as the battle's going on, his arms are getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and they're starting to go down. The battle's getting worse and worse and worse. He tries to raise them up. So what happens? Look what the passage says. So it says, verse 12, that Moses' hands got heavy, and so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so what happened in verse 13? What happened to Joshua? Joshua won the battle because of the help of these two men. Now look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for what? a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from the heaven. So they built an altar. They wrote it in a book. Why? Why write it down? Now, I know most of you people have these photographic memories. You hear it once, you got it. Right? How many have got to the point where if you don't write it down, it's gone? How many have gotten up out of your living room, walked to the kitchen to get something, and forgot what you're going to the kitchen for? Right? I'm thinking about carrying a notebook in my shirt pocket, say, write down, I want a cup of tea so I don't forget when I get to the kitchen. Because we forget. So he says, I want you to take this event, and I'll write this event down on this in this book so that you remember. What do we need to remember? What did Joshua need to remember? Because it says here that this was going to be a remembrance for Joshua in his hearing. Who was going to be the leader that would go through the land of Palestine and the land of Israel and conquer all those nations? Who was that leader? Joshua. Who needed to remind a reminder that God fights for his people? Joshua did. You think we need reminders that God fights for his people? Now, maybe we're not fighting nations, but I guarantee you, as a believer, we have battles every single day. How many have ever battled discouragement? Depression. There's lots of things to battle. We need to remind ourselves that there's a God who fights for us. There's a God who has promised that he will never leave us. Paul said it this way in Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of God? And he makes that long list. Anybody can separate us? Nobody. Because God fights for us. He helps us overcome our enemies. Now, next section I want to look at is in Joshua. I'll give you a minute. Turn over a couple books. Joshua chapter 4. In Joshua chapter 4, look at verse 1. Israel is now in the promised land. And they're about ready to go over the Jordan River. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua. He says, I want you to take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and I want you to command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where your priest's feet stood firm, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men, appointed them children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua told them, cross, this is verse 5, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a what? This might be a sign among you. For what purpose? Look at the next phrase. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? You see this? Not just what they mean, but what these stones mean to you. It's personal. Verse 7. Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. We forget. We forget the things that God does. I was talking to my mom yesterday, and during the course of the conversation, the doctor wasn't very positive about the outcome of her situation. The cancer had spread pretty significantly, and he says, doctors, I can't give you any odds. I can't give you any prognosis. He says, I don't really know. He says, you're strong, and so you can do the chemo, but we have no idea what it's going to do for you. You may do well, you may not do well. Now, you tell me that kind of news, you want to fall apart. But Mama's reminded, and she wanted to remind me when she talked to me on the phone, that our God is a God who can do anything. Can our God do anything? Now, do we really believe that? Is that a reality? Do we remind ourselves of that? The Israelites came to this river that was swollen at flood time. There's no way to get across it. God, in His marvelous grace, sends the priest in with the Ark of the Covenant, and the water stopped like they did at the Red Sea, and it parted, and all Israel went across, and these 12 men got these 12 stones, these rocks, brought them out to where they lodged, stacked these rocks up on top of one another as some kind of memorial, as a monument. Why? So that later on in history, when someone would walk by those stones and the kids would see those stones and say, "Mom, Dad, what do those stones mean?" They could say what? Our God can do anything. Don't we need to remind ourselves that our God can do anything? We get so discouraged and caught up in all the things that don't matter, and we forget our God is a God of the impossible. There is nothing too hard for God. And we need to remind ourselves every single day that God can do anything. There's nothing impossible for God. And to set those stones up to remind them to manifest His glory, that God would do these things. In John's Gospel, there's a, you don't have to turn to it. I'll turn to it and read a passage of Scripture. Because I think sometimes we forget these things and get caught up in other things that are not important. It's often referred to as the verse of Scripture that gives the theme of the Gospel of John. I want to read it to you. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 20. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name." I think there are a lot of people in the world who don't know Him because they've never seen a reality of God in the life of the believers they know. What kind of Christianity do people know based upon what they see in you? If there's no difference between us and the world, and there's no difference in the way we deal with life and the way they deal with life, if there's no difference in the way we deal with heartache and hardships and difficulties in the rest of the world, why would anybody want the God that we serve if we don't have a God that does the miraculous? Now, I believe with all my heart, and I preach the sovereignty of God forever, and I believe that God is the sovereign God of the universe, and I believe that God has a plan. I believe that God's going to do what God's going to do, but that does not mitigate my belief with all my heart that we can ask of God and God answers prayer. That God can do the impossible. That we are to ask for the impossible. That we can believe for the impossible. And yet rarely do we really do that. I think we need to remind ourselves, as did Joshua, that God can do the impossible. Turn over a few more chapters in Exodus, chapter 16. Back a few from our Joshua passage. Exodus 16. This is an interesting passage of Scripture because this is a post the event. But in chapter 16... they were journeying. Look at verse 1. Okay? And surprise, surprise, look in verse 2 and tell me what is Israel doing in verse 2. And see if this surprises you. They're complaining. Okay? Now, who are they complaining to? Moses. But who are they complaining in the bigger picture of things? God. They are complaining. And the children of Israel said in verse 3, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly, how? With hunger. So they were complaining because they thought they were going to die in the wilderness, right? They had nothing to eat. And I wonder how full their pots were of meat in Egypt, in reality. So the Lord said to Moses in verse 4, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so we know the story. Every night, God would rain bread, and in the morning, Israel would came out for 6 days a week and gather this bread on the ground. Can you imagine that's the way you'd go to the grocery store? Every morning you go out and you get your food out there in the ground. God brought this bread. They bring this bread into the house and they have food to eat. And did this for 6 days a week. On the seventh day, they had gathered enough for the sixth day for both days and have this food. Every single day they would do this. Can you imagine that God would provide for these Israelites this means? Who was he providing them for, by the way? What kind of people were these? What did verse 2 tell us? These were complaining, stiff-necked, rebellious people God was providing for them, right? And so look at what he says later in the chapter. Look at verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name of this bread manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it like the wafers made with honey. Boy, that sounds good, especially right now. I'm a little hungry. And so look what Moses says in verse 32. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded us. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations. They may see the bread which I fed you by the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take out this pot and put a pot of omer or manna in it and lay it for the Lord and keep it for your generations. Verse 34 and on. In other words, he says, here's what God's going to do. God's going to provide for you every single day exactly what you need to provide for your sustenance. You're never going to have to go hungry. You're always going to have this food. Now, I know it's going to get boring to eat this every day, and eventually I'll give you quail too. But he says, you're going to have this bread every single day. It will never fail. And it never failed the entire 40 years in the wilderness. They had this food. He says, but what I want you to do is I want you to take a pot of it, and I want you to bring the pot and fill it up and keep it there. To do what? It was a remembrance. For who? Who needed the remembrance? Who needs a remembrance? Who needs to be reminded? What did God do for Israel? He supplied their needs. Who supplies our needs? But my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Who needs to be reminded of that? How often have you prayed and asked God to intervene for you in a special way, and you weren't sure God was going to do it, and you had doubts that God even would want to do that for you? God, I need my needs. He says you need to remind yourself. You need to remember that God provides what we need. He is the God who helps and supplies us. I think look at one more. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Now, set the scene. Joshua had taken the people of Israel and taken the land of Palestine, had gone through the land and conquered most of the land, but not all of it, had gotten rid of most of the foreign nations, but not all of them. He had challenged the people at this point in time to take their respective tribes and go into their respective areas and get rid of the rest of the people, which they have failed to do miserably, by the way, which caused them heartache after heartache, which you can read through the rest of the history books in the Old Testament. And so in chapter 24, he gathers the people together in chapter 24. And as he brings them together, and he recounts to them what God had done. And so he says, the Lord brought us out, verse 17, for the Lord our God, he who brought us up us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. The Lord drove all these people out before us, he says, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. And they make this commitment, verse 18, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are a witness. Now he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord your God. And the people said to the Lord, to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve him, and his voice we will obey. And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them a statute and an ordinance for Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it under an oak tree that was a sanctuary by God. And notice what he says. Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for he has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoke. And he's a witness even to their testimony as well about them not denying him. In other words, he says this, he says, listen, I've taken you through the land, we've conquered most of the people, you have made a commitment now and say, I'm going to honor God and serve God, and I'm going to do what God wants, I'm going to be his servant, I'm going to follow him, I'm not going to go back to the false gods. By the way, how long did that last with Israel? Not very long. You read through the book of Judges how often they fell right back into it, but they made a commitment. We talk about commitment with God all the time. We talk about believers who say, I love God, I want to serve him, I want to honor him, I want to live for him. And then in 2 minutes later, they find themselves failing miserably because they really haven't made the commitment. We need to remind ourselves. Israel had a system of reminders. They had frontlets. They had a piece of leather they would do a little bundle and tie it around their forehead or on their wrist. And inside that, they'd put a verse of scripture to remind themselves. Now, I don't know that we should wear frontlets. I don't know if we should put things around our hands. Maybe we should get a tattoo, because that seems to be the move within the present world, right? A tattoo to remind ourselves that says, I'm here to do what? Why am I here? I'm here for God. I've made a commitment to serve him. And we forget why we're here. We forget sometimes that it's about us and not about him. I think what happens in churches, we think somehow church is about us. Church is about what it's going to do for me, not what I'm going to do for him. This stone was set there so they'd be reminded when he went past that oak tree and saw that stone. They were reminded, I made a commitment to Christ. How often do we need to remind ourselves that we made a commitment to serve our God? We need to remind ourselves every day we've made this commitment. You want a church that flies. The only way a church can fly is if a church recognizes why it's really here. What makes a church joyful and full of joy and a place where people want to come is because the people in church are flying. Because they're excited about their God. Most people don't want to go to a church that's dead. What does a dead church look like? A dead church has nothing to do with the kind of seats or kind of windows. Dead church doesn't even have to do with what kind of music they're playing. A dead church is where people are dead. You want a live church? What do you got to do? You got to get alive. And I don't mean emotionally jumping up and down the aisles, though I wouldn't be bothered too much if you did that. We need to be alive in our hearts, remind ourselves that we're here for God Almighty. That's what makes churches fly. That's what makes churches a place where people want to be. Not the music, not the chandeliers, not the lights, not the carpet, not the chairs. It's all about what we're doing with God Almighty. I encourage you, let's not forget why we're here and what's really important. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful, Lord, that there were so many memorials in the scripture, because we need to be reminded continuously. We need to remind ourselves of what's really, really important. What's of value? What makes a church truly fly, truly be a place where people want to be? God, we pray, Lord, that'll be true of each of us as individuals. Help us, Lord, to honor you with the way we live, the way we serve. Let us not forget the things that are important. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.